message we started last week, Knowing the Unknown God. Last week we started this passage and we talked about the difference between those who call themselves religious and those who call themselves spiritual. And I don't know what I'd call myself. And so there are those that are religious, means they go to church, they go through religious activities and various things and stuff like that. They may be religious, and that's kind of how people are viewed as religious, whereas those who call themselves spiritual could be anywhere from those who are born again to those who worship the spaghetti god. You know, it could be anyone in that realm there. And so being spiritual, it would really, if we ask somebody and they say they're spiritual, it would be really good to get the definition of what that is. When you say that, what do you mean? It's a really good question because, and then you get an answer. But Paul encountered a group of people in Athens who he called very religious. It means they had many, many gods that they worshipped in Athens. And so as we've been traveling with the Apostle Paul, we have seen him stop through many places. And just a real quick map to kind of get everybody caught up to where we are. On a second missionary journey, him and Silas left Antioch. They went through the area of Cilicia and lower this area here, probably more of the area of Galatia, and up to Antioch. And they went in this direction. They wanted to come down here, but they couldn't. The Holy Spirit forbid them or kept them from doing that. They wanted to go up into this area, and the Spirit of Jesus said no. By the way, later on, Peter writes, and he addresses the people of Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia, and those people. And so it's understood that Peter probably went up into this area and evangelized and planted churches there. And so the reason the Holy Spirit didn't want the Apostle Paul there is because he already had that area laid out for Peter to go to. And so when God says no to something, it doesn't mean he's saying no to you. It means he's saying, I don't want you there, I want you over here. Right? And so that's what he did with the Apostle Paul. And so they ended up in Troas, and then while they were there, they had a vision of a man from Macedonia. And so they sailed across the Aegean Sea and landed in Philippi. And remember, while they were there, there was a servant girl who had a demonic spirit that kept following them around saying, these guys are servants of the Most High God. Listen to them. Paul got annoyed with that and said, and cast a demon out of the girl. And then they got mad and had Paul and Silas beaten. And then they left after that and went to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, they went into the synagogue and they shared. And remember, they planted a church there, but they were driven out of town. Went to Berea. They met up with the Bereans, and they were great people. They would listen to the Apostle Paul. They'd go back and examine the scriptures to see if he was right. Of course, he was. And the great church was planted there. But then people from some of the Judaizers from Thessalonica came to Berea, and they, you know, started stirring up the crowds, and so the brothers got Paul out of there, left Silas and Luke there, and so he sailed on down to Athens, and this is where Paul is. Paul is now alone in Athens as he's walking through the city and everything. And so last week we looked at what he saw. Let me just read the text, and then we'll get into the outline. In Acts chapter 17, and that was a real quick synopsis of Paul's and Silas' second missionary journey, and it's filled with a lot of opposition, a lot of great open doors, but a lot of opposition as well. And let me just say this, that if you're preaching the gospel, if you're sharing the gospel, if you're living a godly Christian life, there will be opposition. You will run into opposition. And that's just the way it is, because Satan doesn't like those who are out sharing the gospel. He doesn't like people who have come to faith in Christ, and so he is going to oppose you in every way you go. But there will also be fruit. So everywhere Paul went, you can see there's churches planted, people come to the Lord, and so there's fruit. And so we shouldn't be discouraged by opposition, because it comes. It happens. And so we shouldn't be discouraged by that. But, you know, it's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? It is. Okay. You guys with me still? I'm maybe just talking to myself here. Okay. Yeah. So Acts chapter 17, verse 16 and following says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and as he saw that the city was full of idols, and so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." There's anybody passing by. "And some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be preaching a foreign divinity, sorry, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new." Wow, that'd be fascinating. Cannot imagine what that life was like. But anyway. So as we look at this, just by introduction, we see Paul's observation. As he walked through the city, his spirit was provoked within him. And as he looks through, he sees that they're given to idolatry. So Luke takes us now to Athens with the Apostle Paul. And, you know, Athens boasted of great philosophers and great teachers such as Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And in Paul's day, all that was fading. Athens was not the great glorious city it used to be. But Paul was a Hellenistic Jew, and so he understood Greek culture. And so he was able to converse and to hang out in that area. It wasn't really necessarily uncomfortable. So he'd go to the synagogue and talk to the Jews, and his approach to the Jews were very different than his approach to the Greeks. And so as he did that, he brings to them a message of the gospel. And I think this is Paul's sermon here in the Areopagus, I think, is probably one of the most brilliant sermons that we have recorded in the book of Acts of the Apostle Paul, probably because of the context and where he was and how he approached things. And so we see Paul's observation, but we also see his grief as a spirit was provoked within him. Remember, it means he was exasperated. As he walked around, saw another idol, another idol, another idol, and his spirit was just exasperated as he not just observed, as like took pictures, you know, and like a tourist thing, but he actually saw and saw the you know, with his eyes, he kind of took it in and observed the idolatry that was going on there, and it grieved him. It says that the place was full of idols, and it's a really intense word there. It means it's given up completely to the worship of false gods. And so Paul then begins to speak with them. We see his opposition. His opposition came from the Epicureans. The Epicureans then were a group of people who believed that they followed Epicurus, who said that the chief end of man was pleasure and happiness. You know, there's probably a lot of people today that would never voice it that way. That's kind of how they live. That the chief end of man is pleasure and happiness. This pleasure, they believed, is attained by avoiding excesses and the fear of death, by seeking tranquility and freedom from pain, and by loving mankind. They believed that if gods do exist, they do not become involved in human events. And so the Epicureans were those that are probably pretty laid back, pretty like, dude, you know, whatever's good for you is okay, but I'm just going to hang here, you know. There's kind of one of that kind of philosophy that their idea was to seek pleasure. They were not full-blown hedonists, and hedonists are just, that's all they live for is pleasure. But they wanted pleasure mostly with the absence of pain. And so that was kind of their deal. But they believed if God did exist or if there are gods, they have no part in our lives. And into that walks the Apostle Paul. But he also dealt with the Stoics. And the Stoics there, on the other hand, were followers of Zeno. And they got their name from a painting in the portico where he traditionally taught in Athens. Pantheistic in their view, they felt a great purpose was directing history. In other words, they were going to direct history. I don't know how you direct history. See, and history is in the past. I don't know how you deal with it. But anyway, they wanted to kind of, I guess, direct the course of life. They believed that man's responsibility was to fit himself and align himself with this purpose through tragedy and triumph. Quite obviously, this outlook, while it produced certain noble qualities, it resulted in inordinate pride and self-sufficiency. And then they further believed that self-mastery comes from being indifferent to both pleasure and pain, reaching the place where one feels nothing. So you have these two groups. You know, one group is very disciplined and they're ordered and they're going to try to sway history and the community and stuff like that by living a well-ordered, very disciplined life. You have the others that are just laid back and they just don't want any pain. You know, they just want life to be easy. And so into these major philosophies, the Apostle Paul walks and he begins to tell them about Jesus and about the resurrection of the dead. And they're going, and to them, this guy sounded like a babbler, sounded like someone who is very unintelligent. Somebody's like, what is he talking about? And so they bring him into the Areopagus. This was kind of their court of the day. And it wasn't because they wanted to hear his new idea because they were interested in it. They wanted to protect their city from some weird, far-out idea. As if it already didn't have a bunch of weird, far-out ideas, you know? But they were going to protect their city from it. So they bring him into their Areopagus, which is their court. Notice that it says here that they dragged him, or not dragged him, but they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You know, it's for them, it was just strange. What in the world are you doing to me, to us, and where are you bringing? And so into that walks the Apostle Paul, and he begins a sermon in the Areopagus, and it's profound. And so he starts here. We see Paul's sermon. And let me just read it, and we'll go through the points, because we already covered a couple of them last week. Maybe some of you weren't here. So Paul, verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. This is not a compliment, by the way. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each and one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance are in the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is an absolutely brilliant a message, and we could probably spend longer here than just the time we're going to spend. But for now, let's just recap a couple of things we said last week. Paul's first point here is that God is creator. He said, as I walk through, I see you're very religious, and you even have an altar to the unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. This unknown God is one who's knowable. First of all, he's creator. And Paul starts there because that's the foundation of everything. Because if Satan can destroy the fact that God is creator, if Satan can come up with another form or another way that all this came into existence, I don't know, say like evolution, you know? If Satan can come up with another thing that seems plausible, then people are going to gravitate to that. Because if there is a God and he is the creator of all things, then we as the creature are accountable to him. And people don't want to be accountable to God. And so they come up with their own philosophy, their own way of how all this came into existence. And last week, you know, we looked at evolution a little bit and why it's just not really possible. And actually, the second law, John MacArthur is writing in his commentary, he said the second law of thermodynamics actually proves that evolution can't be true. Because the second law of thermodynamics says everything moves from order to disorder. And we know that that's true. If you have teenagers, you know that's true. Clean their room and give it time, right? And that's how it works, right? And we know that's true. But evolution actually says it the other way around, that from disorder some order came. And we know that that can't be true. And so the real issue really is not in people who don't believe in creation. The issue is not science. The issue is lordship. They don't want to surrender to a God who's in charge. It's the bottom line. You say, well, that sounds really harsh. Sorry. The second thing we saw here is that God is the ruler. He's not just the creator. In verse 24b, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, of course, that's the creator, being what? Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, he's not just the creator. And some people say, well, God just created and stepped back and he doesn't have a part of humankind. That's not true. He's not just creator. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's the ruler of heaven and earth. So that everything comes under his lordship. Everything, every molecule is under his sovereign rule. And that's God as the ruler. The psalmist, there's so many scriptures that come up, but I'm just going to give you a couple that we covered last week. The psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That would pretty much cover everything, wouldn't it? Right? The earth, the fullness thereof, and the people that are in it, right? All that are in it. So they're all under his rule. Psalm 103, we read it today, says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Not over some, not over a part, but his kingdom rules over all. And so Paul's conclusion then is, here in this section, is if he's Lord of heaven and earth, then he doesn't live in temples made by man. In other words, if God is creator and he's the Lord over all, then he's not going to live in a temple made by man. He doesn't live in that. And later on, he's going to come and said, and he's not created by the imagination of man. If he's a creator, he's not created by the imagination of man. And so this is a God. Paul is blowing their mind here with this idea of God being the creator and the ruler of all things. But he goes on. By the way, Solomon agreed. When Solomon made the great temple, and it was beautiful, it was gorgeous, it was amazing craftsmanship. When he made the temple and at the dedication, he says, can this really contain God? I don't think so. You know, he was just like going, I know this isn't really even good enough for you, God. There's no way you can be contained in this, but here it is. This is what we got. This is the best we can do. The idea is that God's not going to live in a man-made temple. God wants to come and live in this temple. He wants to live in our hearts, in our lives. He wants to dwell in us, in our temple. Anyway, so Paul's conclusion is, as creator and ruler, he doesn't live in a house made by men. And so he goes on. These were just things. I just wrapped up last week's sermon. I know some of you are going, well, why didn't you preach it that short last week? Anyway, the third thing Paul says here is that God is a giver. I love verse 25. He says, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. You know, a lot of pagan worship, almost all pagan worship, is man serving the god, coming and laying something at the feet of the god, or just, we're coming to serve this god, and they have to, because if they don't, then the god is going to get mad and squash them, or he won't bless their crops, or something like that. And so the Apostle Paul says, God's not like that. No. The God who created everything, who's Lord over everything, he is a giver. Our God is a giver. He gives man life and breath. Do you know the breath that you breathe? We take it for granted. It comes from God. And the fact that you're still breathing is God's grace in your life. And so he's like all this is from God. He is a giver. I love Psalm 50. Let's read Psalm 50, verse 7 and through 12. It says this. And it says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. Okay. If these aren't good enough, what's good enough for you? He goes on. He says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. So this earth, all that's in this earth, it's the Lord's. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's his. He knows every bird. He knows every bee that's flying around your house. He knows every yellow jacket that's inhabiting your woodpile. Right? He knows them all. And if you would, just ask him, would you tell them to go somewhere else? Right? You know? But he knows them all. And that's the point is, he's creator. He doesn't need anything from us. He's like, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. It seems a little insulting. But this is Paul's point. His point is, God is so much bigger than us. There's nothing we can do to meet his needs. He has no needs that we can meet. And that's his point. He goes on in Psalm 104. He says this, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. It's God who provides. He gives to man, not man giving to God. They had it backwards. They served gods that they could bring things to, the gods that were dependent on them. Paul's saying, no, 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 no. We serve this God. I'm going to tell you about this God. He is a creator. He is the ruler, and he's a giver. He gives to you. He doesn't take. He's a giver. Remember James chapter 1, 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is a God we serve. This is what Paul is pointing out to them. And now he's going to really crank it up. As if he hasn't already offended them, he's going to continue. He goes on and he talks about, in verse 26, as God is a controller. In verse 26, and he says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth, on the face of the earth. Now, if you're a Greek, this would have been highly offensive. Because in your mind, Greeks were superior to everybody else, and everybody else were barbarians. So notice what he said. He puts everybody on the same plane. He says, from one man, God brought forth all mankind. In other words, we're all brothers and sisters. Right? And so none of us have a right to say my race, my family is more superior than yours. Do you hear that? There is no prejudice. There's no racism in the scripture. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, we're all on equal level here. He made him from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. You say, well, how does that, what did that do with God being controller? I'm getting there. Goes on, he says, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. That's it. In other words, God is the one who determines what nations have what boundaries, where, and what the rulers are. Have you ever thought about that? Why is China this big and only this big? Right now? Because that's what God says. God's determined. Why is the U.S. this big and only this big? Because that's what God said. God's the one that determines the boundaries of all man. He determined where they go, and the allotted periods of time, and the boundaries. He is a controller of all things. So I want to take us into the book of Daniel to illustrate this. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, you're going to have to turn there because it's not on the, there's way too much scripture to put on the board. So Daniel chapter 2, I know it's a little bit cumbersome to actually open the Bible. I'm being facetious. Don't you love to hear the pages turn? Okay. Daniel chapter 2. Let me set the stage. What's happened is Daniel is a post-exile prophet. He is in Babylon because the children of Israel rebelled against God, didn't want to do God's way, so God sent the Babylonians along to take them captive. Daniel was in the first wave that went because he was royalty, and so he is living in Babylon. You remember he had decided he wasn't going to eat the king's meat and refused him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they lived on bread and water and vegetables and stuff, and I guess that stuff was good for him. But anyway, I know, it sounds bad to me, but... You know, I appreciate those who raise vegetables, though. But they didn't want to eat of the king's meat. They didn't want to partake in the pagan rituals of all that went on. And God honored them, raised them up. And Daniel was one of the ones that could get, God gave a gift of interpreting dreams. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the time, had a dream, and he did not know. He couldn't remember it. He didn't know what was going on. And so he called his wise men in. They couldn't answer it. And then they were going to kill all the wise men. And finally, they come to Daniel and his buddies, and they said, what's going on? He says, well, the king had a dream. He's asking the wise men to interpret the dream, and if they can't, we're supposed to kill all of them. Daniel goes, time out. Give us some time. Let us pray. And so they said, okay. And so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they prayed all night, and then God revealed to Daniel the dream of the king had of this statue. And this is the interpretation of the dream. The statue had the head of gold. It had a chest and arms of silver. It had the middle and thighs were bronze. The legs were iron. The feet were iron and clay together. And this is what this is the interpretation in Daniel's dream. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36 to 45. Daniel chapter 2, 36 to 45. It says, this is the dream now. Now we will tell. By the way, when Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar, he says this. He says, there's not a man on earth that can tell the king what he dreamed. But there's a God in heaven, and he has revealed it to me. Just love it. I mean, Daniel's in Babylon. He is captive there by the conquering army, and Babylon was the ruling world power, and Nebuchadnezzar was their king, and he just stands before them completely unintimidated, and just says, "This is the deal. No man can interpret your dream, so your wise men are useless. But there's a God in heaven." And he's told me what you dreamt. And this is, he goes on, he gave him, told him what the dream is. Now he's going to give him the interpretation. He says, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, notice those are little k's. Because Jesus is the big K, king of kings. Okay? Just want you to know that. Okay. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given whatever they, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. And so he says, okay, here's the deal, king. You are right now king of all the world. Everything is under your control. And you are the head of gold. He goes on. The head of gold. Where am I? 39, right, down here. Okay. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet of, and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in those days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the king, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So Daniel stands before the king of Nebuchadnezzar and says, here's your dream. You have a statue here of bronze, a helmet of head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle section of bronze, legs of iron, feet of partly iron and clay. But also part of the dream was there was a rock that was cut, not by human hands, that came and it shattered the statue, broke everything to pieces. It's so cool, because here's the God who is in control, right? Because here's a God who stands even in Nebuchadnezzar's day and says, after you is going to come another kingdom, right? His silver had two arms, means there's two parts of it. It was the Medes and the Persians. And after that, there's going to be another kingdom of bronze, right? It was a strong metal. That would be the Greeks. And after that, there was another kingdom, right, of iron, and that was the Romans. And after that, there's another kingdom of iron mixed with clay and the feet, and that's the revived Roman Empire that's yet to come. But when it's done, the rock, which would be Christ, is going to shatter them. You see, God is the one who determines all of this. See, God's a controller. These things happen in time. We see kings rise up. We see ISIS on the move, and we see Iran here and all this stuff going on and all that. And we know, we have confidence that our God has it all under control, because he is a controller. He raises up kings and he puts them down. I remember Habakkuk's crying out to God, and he's saying, God, don't you see the injustice? Don't you see what's going on? And God says, if you think it's bad now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something that's going to blow your mind. I'm going to use the ungodly Babylonians to come in and take over your land. And Habakkuk's going, what? It didn't make any sense to him, but he trusted God. And see, that's the same with us. No matter what happens in this land, we have to understand that God is still God. God is still in control. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says this, and when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. In other words, he's saying he put people, when he's talking about dividing up the land of Israel, he put tribes where he wanted them to go. God is the one to determine. And then Romans chapter 13, verse 1, says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And so if anybody has any authority or power, if they're a mayor on the assembly or whatever, if they're a governor, whatever position they have, it's been given to them by God. You say, well, no, people voted for them. Really? Scripture says that they're appointed by God. So then what you're telling me, preachers, I don't need to get out and vote because God's already determined. No, that's not what I'm saying. We all should get out and vote, but we also put our faith and trust in God who is sovereign. Let's make this more personal. If I haven't meddled enough, let me meddle some more. If it's true that God is the one who controls nations, isn't it not true that God is the one who controls your life too? Is it not true that it was God that determined whether you'd be born a boy or a girl, that who your parents were, who your siblings were? God is the one who put you in this time, in this era. God is the one who had you born in this country. Right? God is the controller, not just of nations, but he also has determined things for you. And he has a plan for me and for you and for our lives. God is the one who did that. He is a controller. God is a creator. He's the ruler. He's the giver. He's the controller. And the Apostle Paul will go on to say that God is the revealer. He says here, let me get back to Acts. He says in verse 27 through 29, I love it because he begins to quote their own philosophers. It says, notice that this is a continuation, okay? And he says, let me start in verse 26. And he, being God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. That's all one sentence. In other words, it is God then that causes man to seek him. On our own, we will not seek him. God is a revealer of himself. He reveals himself to mankind. He is a great revealer. And so he is the one who causes it. It stirs in the heart of man to seek him. That's what Paul is saying here, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. He says, yet he's not actually far from us. In verse 28, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. This is a quote from one of the poets. His name is Aratus, and he's from Cilicia. This would be where Paul grew up. More than likely, Paul, when he was growing up, was educated in this in Greek philosophy and stuff. And so he was familiar with the writings of this guy. And so he said, this guy even wrote, in him we live and move and have our being. And he even quotes another one of their poets, this other guy. And he acknowledges he says, God, we live, and in God we live and move and have our being, right? For in we are indeed his offspring. Even as some of your own poets, we are his offspring. And so the Greek philosophers even acknowledged God as creator. God as man as being the offspring of God. And so Paul quotes their own philosophers and says, you people already know this. You're without excuse, as he says in Romans chapter 1, that even though they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And so we see there he's using their own philosophers. You see, to recognize that God exists and even understand who he is does not mean someone is saved. A lot of people say, oh, yeah, I believe God exists. Absolutely. I believe there's a God. Absolutely. Yeah, Jesus, he was God's son. Absolutely. I know that. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean they're saved. Just acknowledging truth doesn't make you saved. But notice what Paul says here. He takes it to the next level. He says that what they need to do is they need to repent. In verse 30, he says they need to repent. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So he said, listen, your own poets, your own philosophers say that man is the offspring of God. And if we're the offspring of God, why should we think God is stone, an image made of stone? It doesn't make any sense. Isaiah said the same thing. He exposes the irrational thinking of idolatry, where he says a guy goes out to the woods You know, you guys will relate to this. He cuts down a tree, right? Have you guys done that? Yeah, absolutely. We all done that, right? It's really fun. You get the tree down, you go, right? We feel really strong and powerful, you know? And then we cut it up. Like the guy, he says he cuts it up. He brings it home. Half of the tree he uses for firewood. He says the other half he takes and carves into an image and says, this is God. He says, how ridiculous is that? He just cut the tree down. Half of it he's burning to heat himself. The other half he's worshiping as a god. That's ridiculous. And Paul is kind of basically saying the same thing. What he's saying here, that being then God's offspring, in other words, if we're God's offspring, which your own philosopher said, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And so in reality, he's saying, you know, it's kind of silly to worship idols. He's doing it in a really nice way. But that's what he's saying. He's pointing out to them the inconsistency between their practice and what they're saying. And he said, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to what? I want to hear it. To what? Repent. Right? See, if Paul hadn't included that, he would have just had a great little sermon. But he's saying here, no. To just acknowledge that God exists isn't enough. We need to turn. We need to turn from our sinful ways, and we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's he's going to get to that. He said, we need to repent. And see, any gospel message has to include repentance. It can't just include Jesus, you know, God loves you and wants the best for you, and Jesus died on the cross for you, and you just need to accept him into your life. No! You need to repent of your sin and trust him to be your Savior. He died, he shed his blood. Why? Because of our sin. Not because he's a good guy, but he did it for our sin, and our sin is what separates us from God. And so what brings us back is his blood that he shed, that we repent of our sin and turn to that. So much of the gospel many times today, the presentation of the gospel, doesn't include the idea of repentance. There's no brokenness in people to repent. And he says, why should you repent? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so God is a creator, right? He is the ruler, he's a giver, he's a controller, he's a revealer. He reveals himself to man, but he also reveals the end, that he is going to judge mankind. There is a judgment coming. Why should we repent? Because your sin separates you from God. And there is a judgment coming. Well, let's see how they responded. There's always a response to a message. We'll see how they responded. Some of them were like, that's good. No. Some of them, there was responded by disdain. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Have you heard people mocking preachers? I have. Have you heard people mocking the gospel? Have you heard people mocking God? Just turn the TV on. It's all the time. And they just mock the judgment that's coming and everything else. And that's how they did with the Apostle Paul. They walked out going, this guy is insane. He is out of his mind. He doesn't know up from down. What is he talking about? Resurrection from the dead. Where did you get that from? The Apostle Paul must have been standing there going, but you weren't on the road to Damascus like I was. I saw him. He knocked me off. He knocked me down. Right? I hit the floor. He blinded me. I saw him. I talked to him. He is resurrected. And so they didn't have an encounter like that. And they mocked him. They walked away. So the second response is curiosity. It says, but others said, we will hear you again about this. In other words, you know, this sounds kind of cool. I'm a little curious about this, but I'm not real sure. I want to look into this a little more, and there's nothing wrong with that. If people tell you that, if they say, you know, hey, I want to look into this more, then follow up with them. Say, well, when can we talk again? You know, because sometimes they'll do that to put you off, and they're really actually mocking you. They're really actually, you know, they actually have disdain, but they're hiding it with curiosity. But those other times, they were genuinely curious. I was in Russia one time, and I was sharing with a young person. I had a translator, and the translator kid was cool, man. And so I had asked this girl a question, and she had all these questions kept coming at me. What about this? What about this? What about this? And I finally said, listen, I could answer your questions all night long, but the real question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Well, but I have one more question. I said, no, you don't. The only question you have is, what are you going to do with Jesus? You have to determine that right here and right now. And while she appeared curious, she really wasn't. She was just trying to put me off. And I think God gives us discernment at those times. So there were some that really were curious. They wanted to hear more about him. And then there were some that just believed. There's some that sees. But some men joined him and believed. And then he lists among them were Dionysius the Areopagite. This guy was a member of the Areopagus. He was an Areopagite. I don't know what that means, but I think he was part of that whole, you know, thing. And he actually listened to that and goes, you know, that makes a lot of sense. And the Spirit of God moved in that man's heart, and he responded. He repented, obviously. And then Damaris and others there. You know, there's no record of a church being planted in Athens. Paul wrote no letters to the people in Athens. And so some would look at Paul's ministry in Athens as fruitless. Well, it doesn't seem like anything really came of it, but there was at least two people that were saved. It says others. So there's more than two. And so a lot of times we think we live, we share with people, and nothing seems to come of it. Don't be discouraged, because there may be fruit there you don't see, but God does. Are there any questions that we have on this message? Besides, are you done yet? Are there any questions that you had as I was going through? Hey, I didn't catch that, or I didn't understand that part. Remember, you're only allowed to ask questions that are easy to answer. No, I'm just kidding. Yes? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that is true. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing about the end times, about the Lord coming back, he honestly believed he was going to come back in his lifetime. And the church did then too. The early church obviously believed that God was coming back in that time. Paul even wrote to some people, I think in Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica, says, hey, tell these guys to go to work. You know, because a lot of times what guys were doing is like, hey, the Lord's coming back. And so they'd sell everything and just sit back and wait. Well, and then after a while, things don't happen. Then they become dependent on the church, and they were just doing nothing. And Paul told them, hey, tell those guys to get out and get a job. And I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But that was in their day, they honestly believed Jesus was coming back in their time. And when Paul was writing this stuff, he believed Jesus was coming back. And there was a sense of urgency, and I think that's why he traveled so much all around, because he wanted everybody to know before Christ came back. And so even now, Peter writes, you know, that the people are even mocking to the Christians, saying, you know, you say he's coming back, but it's been all this time. We haven't seen him. You know, when is he coming back? And Peter says, really, the reason he hasn't come back is because of his own grace. He's pouring out his grace, allowing more people to come to faith in Christ as a result of him waiting. See, if Jesus came today, right now, how many people would be lost? A lot. How many more will be saved if he waits 2 days, 3 days, 5 days? How many more will be saved? I don't know. But God's got that time all figured out. And it's pretty cool. But yeah, Paul wrote, and I think all that was so very, very vivid to him, that Jesus is coming back. It's coming back now. And that's why he lived every day as if, I don't care if I die today. He just didn't care. Hey, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. And thank you, Lord, that you are the creator, the ruler. You are the controller. Lord, you're the revealer of truth to us. Thank you, Lord, that we understand that there'll be various reactions to the truth as it's presented. Some will mock it, and some will say, you know, I'm curious, I want to hear more. And others will go, I believe that. And they'll repent of their sin and come to faith in Christ. Lord, we ask collectively as a church that you would pour out your Spirit here in Kisilov. Lord, that you would convict people of sin. And Lord, that you would bring to them the freeing message of the gospel of Jesus, that there is salvation in Christ alone. And Lord, that you would lead them to repentance of their sin and to Christ, to faith in Christ. Lord, that you would change this area. Lord, that this Kisilov would be known as a place where you live, where your people live. And Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears released. How precious did that grace appear, the hour that first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood,